Okay, we are continuing this morning our study of the book of Philippians, and as we've been looking at this book, we're trying to get a good idea of what was Paul trying to convey to this church in Philippi. He writes this letter while he is in prison in Rome. In Acts chapter 28, the Bible tells us that he ended up in prison in Rome for a period of 2 years, and it's during that period of time that he writes four letters that we have. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and this is one of those letters. And as he writes this letter, it is not what you would expect. It's a letter full of joy. It's a letter that's calling upon these brethren to give their lives over to a period of rejoicing as Christians. And that may seem a little different and difficult to us, and with Paul and in his circumstances to be full of joy, and yet that's what this book is, and there's a number of reasons for that. One is because of the special relationship that he had with this church. He loved this church. They had adopted him in many ways and were very supportive of him, especially financially, but as well as emotionally. They had sent Epaphroditus to come and to check on him and to minister to him, and so they have a very close relationship. But what we also see in this book, a reason that Paul is full of joy, is that he views everything through the eyes of the gospel. All he wants is for the gospel to be furthered. That's his main purpose. And so we saw last week in chapter 1 and verse 12 that he talked about the fact that everything that had happened to him, his arrest, his trials, his imprisonments for periods of time, all of these, he said in verse 12, have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what he was concerned about, was making sure that the gospel was being proclaimed. And so even when individuals were trying to bring him harm, he said in verse 18, nevertheless, Christ is preached. That's what he longed for most of all. And so what we're trying to do as we go through this book is to look at what I've identified as 10 joys of being a Christian that we see in this book. 16 times you find the word joy or rejoicing here. And I think the book can be divided up into about 10 different sections to say, here's some joys that we need to have in being a Christian. We've already looked at the first two, and today we're going to look at the next two. But those first two in chapter one is the fact that as Christians, we need to have joy in the fellowship that we have, and especially in the prayerful fellowship that we enjoy together. And then last week we saw the joy of purposeful living, where Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And that was his purpose, and that brought him joy. Whether he died in service to the Lord, that would bring him joy. Whether he continued on and continued to serve the Lord, that would bring him joy. And so we need to have that same purposeful living in our lives. But as we come to chapter 1 and verse 27, and we're going to go down through chapter 2 and verse 11, sometimes chapter divisions get in the way, in my opinion. Sometimes I would not have wanted to be the one to put the Bible into chapters and verses myself. So sometimes we pick on the location of certain chapter divisions, and they were put in by man. God did not inspire the chapter divisions. So God did not tell Paul to write a big number 2 when he gets down here. Paul's not putting those in. But sometimes chapter divisions, sometimes they get in the way of a flow of thought. Because sometimes you get to a new chapter, you say, oh, okay, brand new thought. I can ignore what I've been reading so far. Well, no, not really. What's the first word you have in chapter 2? Therefore. Well, what does that word mean? It's drawing some conclusions and bringing about some things these brethren needed to be paying attention based upon what he's just been saying. So if you just pick up in chapter 2 and verse 1 and start reading, you don't have the foundation of what he has been discussing. And so when we get to chapter 1, verse 27, this third joy is going to take us down through about verse 4. And this is a strange joy. For somebody coming from a worldly viewpoint, this is a strange joy. The joy of sacrificing self. That doesn't sound right. How can you have joy in sacrificing self? Those two concepts, they don't go together. But Paul turns the message of his letter in that section, verses 12 through 26, talking about the fact that he had joy in living for Christ. And he says to them in verse 24, 25, 26, look, you need to have this same joy that I have in serving the Lord. So he comes to verse 27 and says, here's how you have that joy, and it is by removing self, by not focusing on self, but by serving the Lord and focusing on others. Look in verse 27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He had just said, for me to live is Christ. All I want is for the gospel of Christ to be preached. And so now he turns to the brethren and he says, here's what you need to do. You need to let your conduct, and the word there for conduct is actually the word for being a citizen. And so he's talking about, and he's going to talk about in chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. So he's using a word for citizen here, and he says, your citizenship needs to be worthy of the gospel. The way that you live needs to be worthy of the gospel. And the word worthy there came from a Greek word that they used in the marketplace, where they would put something on a scale. And you know what you do when you put something on a scale? You look at the numbers and you say, no, those numbers can't be right. And so you step off that, no, that's not the kind of scale that they used in the marketplace, right? Kind of scale they used in the marketplace. They'd put their produce, they'd put their items on one side of the scale, and then the merchant would start putting his weights on the other side. And what would he try to do? He'd try to balance it out. He'd try to get the weights to correspond to each other. That's the word that's being used here when he says, let your conduct be worthy. The idea of worthy is it needs to correspond in weight. So God says, put your conduct on one side. Put your citizenship in the kingdom. Put your life on one side. And then what's on the other side? Let your conduct be worthy of the what? The gospel. Put the gospel on the other side. He says, put your life on the one side. Put the gospel on the other side. And what do they need to do? They need to balance. They need to correspond in weight. Well, how do I determine if my life is balanced? How do I determine if my life is where it needs to be? I pick up the gospel of Christ. I say, here's my guide. Here's my standard. And so Paul, in his life, said, this was his guide. And so he calls upon the brethren. You need to make this your standard by which you live. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come, whether I'm able to get out of prison and to see you, or whether I remain absent, maybe I remain in prison, either way, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. A military term talking about soldiers who would remain steadfast and determined in their position. That you stand fast. How many times you see the word one here? One spirit and in one mind. That you have one will and determination, the one spirit. That you have one mind, that you're thinking in the same direction. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Calls upon them, put yourself in that balance. Make sure that your daily conduct balances out, that it corresponds to, that it's worthy of the gospel. And then don't just do that as an individual. At the end of the verse, he's saying, now I want you to work together. I want you to strive together for the faith of the gospel. How many gospels are there? There's just one. How many understandings are there of this gospel? The faith of the gospel. And he says, I want you as Christians to work together, to strive together. The Greek word for strive together there takes a prefix that means with, and it adds it on to the verb. The verb here, see if you hear a word in this. The verb that takes the with and adds it to it says, the verb is athleo. You hear any English words there? So here you are as athletes together. Athleo, together. Strive together as athletes. Think about a football team. Think about a soccer team, a hockey team, a rugby team, whatever it is. And what are they doing? You think about those football players, and they get up and they get on the line. And you've got your center and your guards and your tackles, and they line up together. Why do they? Why? Because they're striving together. They are working together. God calls upon us as Christians to line up together. Work together. Now, your individual life, it needs to correspond and wait to the gospel. But don't just focus on yourself. Focus on the person next to you. and focus on the person next to them. And the idea is that side by side, you've got to work together. Does this have any application to us, or is it just to the church in Philippi? It's got application to us. We've got a responsibility to look out for each other, and not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the gospel of Christ. That's what he's concerned about. And so he says, verse 28, not in any way terrified. Here you are striving together for the gospel. Well, where did that get Paul? Henry? That's right. Absolutely. So here we are striving together. Where did striving for the gospel get Paul? Oh, it got him in prison. Okay, so that's what he's calling upon these Christians. Strive together for the faith. Well, where did that get us? Where's that going to get us? And so he says, verse 28, don't be terrified, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. And when you're not, when they're trying to persecute you, when they're trying to get you to stop standing together for the gospel and you don't, what is it? Well, one, it's a sign to them. It's a proof to them of destruction, of perdition. It's a proof to them that they're on the wrong page. But it's proof to you, the end of verse 28, of your salvation. You stand strong in your faith, and it says to those who are striving against you, they're on the wrong side. But it says to you, you're on the right side. You will be saved by God. Verse 29 begins with the word for. Here's the reason. For to you, here's a strange concept. For to you it has been granted. Here's a favor, a gracious favor that God is giving to you on behalf of Christ. Not only to believe in Him, that's a favor. That's something that we have to do, but it's a gift, a privilege that God has given to us. But that's not His focus here. It's not just that we're granted to believe in Him, but we are gifted, we are favored by God on behalf of Christ to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Really? That's a favor? That's a gift? That's the word that's being used here. Favor, gift, gracious, grant. When you think about somebody giving you a grant, when you think about somebody doing you a favor, do you think about, well, God did me a favor. He's allowing me to suffer. That in the human mind, that doesn't work. That doesn't fit together. But for a Christian mind, what did Jesus do for us? He died for us. We're going to get there when we get down into chapter 2 in just a minute. Jesus came, and the Bible says that He endured the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, He endured the cross, despising the shame. He did that for you and me. Did He do it for Himself? No, He didn't die on the cross for Himself. He did it for you and me. He didn't have to do that. God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so when I become a Christian, and in those early years of the New Testament church, when God's people were persecuted, remember Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5? In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal the lame man and they're arrested and they're thrown in prison. In Acts chapter 4, they're brought before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John are. And they're put on trial there and they are beaten and they are told, don't you preach about Jesus anymore. So what did they do the next day? They went out and preached about Jesus. They went out and preached about Jesus with the other apostles. And so in Acts chapter 5, all of the apostles are arrested, not just Peter and John. We'll take all of them this time. They're all arrested and thrown in prison and put on trial. And they're told, stop preaching about Jesus. And they are beaten, severely beaten, and told not to preach about Jesus anymore. What did they do when they got out? Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 says, they got out rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for His name. What? That's what we're talking about right here. Right here, We need to rejoice if we have an opportunity to suffer for His name. Why? Because Jesus came and suffered for us. And what do I get to do? I get to go out and tell people about Jesus. That's the gospel, isn't it? The good news. I get to go out and tell people about Jesus. And if they don't like it, I'm in the same boat as Jesus, because they didn't like Him when they were here either. Sometimes we get the idea, we have this concept in our minds that, boy, it's really bad if I suffer for being a Christian. It's really bad if people don't like me if I'm a Christian. We get this idea that, boy, if people insult me or whatever may happen to me as a Christian in America, boy, that's just really bad. It's not really bad. God says this is something that has been gifted, granted, favored to you if you're a Christian. Because what? It tells you that you're on the right side. That's what verse 28 says. It's a proof of your salvation. And here is Paul in prison, suffering. But the key is the last three words of verse 29. Not just suffering. If you're suffering, that's not the whole point here. What are the last three words of verse 29? For His sake. Not for my sake. Not for my good. I'm suffering for Him. I'm suffering for His sake. And so you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, and that's the therefore. When you get to chapter 2 and verse 1 and therefore, well, what's that therefore? Based upon what he just said, you need to live your life corresponding to the gospel. You need to lock your arms together and side by side move forward, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And don't worry if you suffer, because that's going to happen. And when you suffer, it is a sign of your salvation if you suffer for His name. But just take it as a privilege that you get to do that. So chapter 2 says, therefore, if, and don't read that word if as if Paul is uncertain. The word assumes that this is true. You can almost say as there is in place of the word if. If there is any consolation in Christ, is there? You have a different word than consolation there? Somebody have a different word than consolation in chapter 2, verse 1? Encouragement. If there is any encouragement in Christ. Here I am suffering. Is there encouragement in Christ? Yes. Here I am suffering. If there's any comfort of love. If there's any consolation, even that word that comes from loving each other, and the ideas of a tenderness of a love that we experience together. If there's any fellowship that we have that comes from the Holy Spirit that's made possible by the Spirit of God. If there's any affection. That's a very tender word. That's the same word we saw back in chapter 1 that talked about your innards, your inward parts. If there's any affection and if there's any mercy. Now there's four categories of things he mentions in verse 1. Are these things present for us, even in the midst of suffering? Is there encouragement in Christ? Is there comfort and love? Is there fellowship with our brethren? Is there affection and mercy? Yes. And so Paul says, since there is, verse 2, fulfill my joy by doing what? Four things. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Take your minds and think in the same direction. Think about the same things. Of having the same love. Take your dedication to the Lord and have it together. Have that same love and dedication together. Being of one accord is the third category of things he mentions here. The idea that you have your emotions and your feelings blended together. And then at the end of verse 2 he says, and be of one mind. And that concept is not just the same as being like-minded at the beginning of the verse. Being of one mind is the idea of believing the same thing. Being of having doctrinal unity with each other. I want you to put this in the context of suffering here. He's dealing with suffering. Dealing with the fact that we need to endure through all of this. How can we endure through suffering? Be united. What makes the church strongest? When everybody is united together, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and having one mind. And you take that word one four times, or you take the word same four times, and that is screaming unity. That is screaming to us that if we're going to really be able to endure all that this world brings against us, it's going to be hard to do it by ourselves. It's not that it's impossible, but the world is trying to destroy us as Christians. Are they trying to do that today? Or was that just a first century thing? Is the world trying to bring you down as a Christian? Are they certain individuals in our government, certain individuals in our media, certain individuals all around us trying to destroy our faith? Trying to say, you believe in God, you believe in Jesus, you go to church, oh boy, we feel sorry for you, you're a pitiful person. And they try to bring you down. And what does God say in this passage? If you're going to endure that, what do you need to do? You need to do it together. That's where the encouragement comes in Christ. That's where the comfort of love comes for those who are in Christ. That's where the fellowship comes to those who are Christians, is when you are joined together in doing that. How do you do that? Yeah, well, that's what's happening with Paul in prison, is that Paul is concerned about the gospel being proclaimed. That's his main focus for himself and for others that are around him. He wants the gospel being proclaimed. He wants Christians standing up for truth, and he does not want them to be ashamed to suffer for standing up for truth. He wants them to be united. The closer we are together, the stronger our unity is in the church, the better we will be able to endure and to push on, even in the midst of all that's happening. And so here's the question. How do we obtain true unity? How do we obtain, he says, you're going to suffer. How do you endure it? The best way to endure it is to endure it together. Okay, well, how do you obtain true unity? I want to keep reading and let the Bible answer the question. All right? If there's any consolation, if there's any encouragement in Christ, there is, then be of one mind, same love, one accord, of one mind. Well, how do I get that? What does verse 3 say? When you get to this section of this book, I believe you're at the heart of the book of Philippians. When you get to chapter 2, and especially chapter 2, verses 3 down through verse 11, I think Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11 is kind of the heart of this book. And in many ways, this is the heart of the New Testament. And so I think this is one of the most critical sections of all Scripture, is Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. How do we obtain the unity that we need in the church? How do we obtain the strength that God wants us to have in the church? What does verse 3 say? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. You want the church to not be united? You want the church to not be strong? Then do everything out of selfish ambition and conceit. Then operate yourself. I'm not talking about everybody else. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about us individually. If we want to destroy the church, then just stand up and exercise your rights. Exercise what you think is what everybody else ought to be doing for you. Selfish ambition. It ought to be my way. Conceit. I know more than everybody else. My way is better than your way. I have a better understanding. You stand up and say, I've got a better idea, and God says, you're going to destroy the church. You want the church to survive? Don't do a single thing out of selfish ambition or conceit. But, verse 4, in lowliness of mind, or the rest of verse 3, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem some other people that deserve it, esteem them better than ourselves. Is that what it says?
No.
That's not what my Bible says. Let each esteem others. Does he qualify that others? Does he say it's only certain others? No, it's everybody. Let each Christian esteem others better than himself. Yeah, but they're not better than... Wait a minute. You don't get to decide if they're better than you. Jesus already did. He just said, don't you do a single thing because you deserve it out of selfish ambition. Don't you do a single thing because you're full of yourself. You lower yourself. And in lowliness of mind, whoever you think you might be, lower yourself and you count, you consider, you build others up and you set them over you and say, you are better than me. Will that help the church be united? If everybody else does that for everybody else in the church. When I do marriage counseling, do you know one of the first verses I come to when I do marriage counseling? Are verses 3 and 4 right here in this chapter. Will this help marriages? For husbands and wives to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but as a husband and a wife to lower ourselves and to say to our husband, to say to our wife, you are better than me. Oh, I can't say they're not better than me. Yes, they are. Esteem them better. What is it? And so what does verse 4 say? Don't look out not only for your own interest, which doesn't say, the verse does not say, don't look out for your own interest. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, well, don't look out for what you know. But look out not only for our own interest, but also the interest of others. It is amazing that God puts right here at the heart of the book of Philippians, and to me, right at the heart of the New Testament itself, the key to human relationships. The key to relationships in marriage, key to relationships in the church, the key to a strong congregation. What would we think is the key to a strong congregation? Oh, well, we need powerful preachers and we need strong leaders and we need... What's a key to a strong congregation? Humility. Where would we put that in the qualities? Would we put that in a listing of things? What makes a strong church? We need that. And not that strong preaching and strong leaders, not that those aren't needed for a strong church, but what does God say here? You're striving together for the faith of the gospel. How do you do that? Lower yourself. Take on a heart of humility that puts others above yourself. Can I do that can I do that and not seek opportunities to serve? Can I do that and not seek opportunities to do unto others? If I lower myself in humility and put others above myself, if I am not only concerned about my own interests, but their interests. What does that mean if I'm concerned about their interests? That doesn't mean that I like the same football team that they like. That's not the interest that's being talked about here. That doesn't mean that I learn to like the same things that they like at the restaurant. That's not what it's talking about here. This is talking about what is most important for them. What's their deepest need in life? Their greatest interest in life, salvation. Going to heaven. And what do I need to do? I need to see to it that I put that even above myself. Say, how can I help this person's interest to be met? And in a marriage relationship, how can I help my husband's needs to be met? How can I help my wife's needs to be met? Now, sometimes verse divisions get in the way. Sometimes paragraph divisions. I've got a paragraph division in my Bible between verse 4 and verse 5. I don't know if you've got your Bible divided up into verses or not, or into paragraphs or not. I've got a paragraph division there, and I've got a verse division between verse 4 and verse 5. Sometimes we start reading in verse 5, and we forget the verses above it. Because verses 5 through 11 are a paragraph in and of themselves. But when you start reading in verse 5, you cannot divorce verse 5 from verses 3 and 4. So joy number 3 in this book is the joy of sacrificing self. But joy number 4 overlaps with this joy of sacrificing self and says, if I'm going to have joy as a Christian, I need to have Christ-like humility. And I know the previous joy went through verse 4, and now we're backing up with this joy into verse 3, so there's an overlap, but that's intentional. Because verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, what mind? What's the mind in verse 5 that Jesus had that I need to have? Humility. The mind I need to have is the mind in verses 3 and 4, but the verse 5 says that's the mind that Jesus had. Is that true? Back up and read verses 3 and 4 and think about Jesus. Is this the mind of Jesus? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Is that Jesus? Is that what he did? But in lowliness of mind, let each, did Jesus esteem others better than himself? That's Jesus. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Is that what Jesus did? Hello. So Paul says, that's the mind of Christ. Let that mind be in you. And then he takes that mind of Jesus in verses 3 and 4, and he opens it up in verses 6 through 8 with some amazing information for us to have about Jesus. I mean, we know this because we've heard these verses. But I want you to think about, what did Jesus do when he came to this earth? We know John chapter 1. He humbled himself. John chapter 1 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, so the Word was God in verses 2 and 3 of John chapter 1. And verse 14, he became flesh and dwelt among us. But what did that entail? What does verse 6 say here? Verse 6 says, who being in the form of God. The word being is a present tense verb. What does that mean? That means Jesus was always in the form of God. When he was on this earth, he was in the form of God. And when he left this earth, he was in the form of God. What does that mean? Jesus has always been and always will be God. Despite what some of your religious friends or some of those people who come and knock on your door might say about Jesus, that he was a created being, that he is a little g God, that God created. No. He is God. And that's what this says. Your Bible might not have the word being, it might have the word existing. Who existing in the form of God. So he's God, but what does the rest of the verse say? He did not, depends on what translation you have. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Some of your translations say that. Some of your translations say that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. What does that mean? He is God, the beginning of verse 6. He's in heaven. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus is equal with, it's not that here's God the Father and here's God the Son. That's sometimes what we do, and where's God the Holy Spirit? Oh, well, he's down here because he's third level. No, it's not third level. They're all equal. They're all God. So here's Jesus in heaven with God. He is God. He's equal with God, verse 6 says. But his equality with God, and the last part of verse 6 can have a couple different meanings. His equality with God was not something that he felt he had to grasp onto. That could mean he was equal with God. He didn't have to grasp it. He didn't have to take it. It was his. He already had it. Or it could be talking about what's going to be revealed in the next verse. That he was equal with God, but he did not feel that it was something that he could not relinquish something in order to become a man. Did Jesus relinquish something of his relationship with God when he became a man? Don't mishear me. When he comes to the earth, is he still God? He's Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. He's still God. Colossians 2 and verse 9 says that that Jesus embodied. Colossians 2 verse 9 says he embodied the Godhead. When he's on this earth, he is fully God. And yet, what does verse 7 say? Verse 6 says that he's equal with God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, the verse 7 says. Different translation says what? He emptied himself. What does that mean? Does that mean that he came to this earth and he totally emptied himself of all deity? No, that's not what that means. Did he come to this earth and empty himself completely of being God? No, that's not what it means. But God lowered himself and came down to this earth to take on a human. What does the rest of verse 7 say? He emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. Verse 6 says he's existing in the form of God, but when he comes to this earth, he takes on the form of a servant. Did God have to relinquish something in order to take on the form of a man? Did he have to relinquish some? Not all. He was God on this earth. But did he have to relinquish some of those traits that he might have as God in order to become a man? Was Jesus, careful, as a human being, were there any limitations that Jesus had as God? Careful with that. Because he embodied the Godhead, Colossians 2 verse 9 says, and he is God, Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 says. But this verse says, he made himself of no reputation, he emptied himself. What did Jesus do? He came down to a place where he could be tempted by the devil. Can God be tempted by evil? James 1 verse 13 says he can't. Jesus comes down and he was tempted. That's not just words, that's real. He was tempted to do what's wrong. He was tempted to sin, which means that he could have. That's, God can't. But he took on a human form and he could have. He came down to this earth and he suffered physical pain and anguish. He suffered in ways and physically that God does not. Jesus came down to this earth and he talked about his second coming. And he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. He even says in Matthew chapter 24, even the Son of Man does not know at that point when he would return, but the Father only. Were there certain things that Jesus relinquished when he came to this earth? Yes. Why would he do that? For you and me. That's why he did it. Gary? So the idea is that when he lowers himself, Gary's saying he becomes dependent upon his Father. Is that true? What does verse 8 say? Verse 7 says, he emptied himself, he took on the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of man. Can you believe that? He when Jesus came, he took on a human form. He didn't have a halo around him. Would you get those crazy pictures of the Catholic Church out of your mind where somebody's walking around with a halo around their head? That wasn't Jesus. You didn't know he was Jesus when you looked at him. He took on the form of a man. And verse 8 says, he humbled himself. We're going to have to stop in verse 8. He humbled himself. God humbled himself. What does that look like? Here's what it looks like. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 8, when it says that Jesus humbled himself, is described for us in verse 3. That's what he did for us. He humbled himself and became obedient. Jesus. Really? God? God became obedient? There's a humility just in the word obedient. It's a compound word that means you hear under. That's what the Greek word for obedient, you hear under. You humble yourself under someone else. You hear what they say and you're obedient to what they say. He became obedient to the point of death. What kind of death? What does it say? Even the death of the cross. Jesus did not just come and humble himself for us. He did not just come and humble himself before God and become obedient to God. He did not just come and live a human life, and everybody that lives as a human dies, so big deal. He came and he died just like everybody else. He didn't come and die like everybody else. The sinless Son of God was nailed to a tree in a death that was reserved for the worst of criminals and the lousiest of slaves. And that's where Jesus ended up. Why? Because he humbled himself. What's Paul's point? If Jesus could do that, you must do that. And you must do that for the good of the church, for the strength of the church, and that the gospel might be proclaimed. And if you ever get yourself outside of this realm of humility, if you ever get yourself outside of this where you need to be in humbling yourself, and you bring all the attention towards yourself, that's not Jesus. And that's not good for the church, and it's not good for the proclamation of the gospel. We're going to pick up in verse 9 next week. We've got a lot of ground we'll cover next week as well, but I'm sorry we didn't get to verse 9. Read those next three verses. And we'll try to conclude that section next week. Thank you all very much for your good attention.